All right. Good to see everyone tonight. All right. One church is as good as another. That's pretty common belief in the world today. You'll notice from the handout there's over 33,000 different churches in the world today. And if one studies the Bible, that shouldn't be of any great surprise, since Paul talked about a departure from the faith, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And one departure leads to another, and another, and another, and another, without end. When we get away from God's book, there really is no end. So why do people believe this? You'll notice from the outline here, I've got a few suggestions. Number one, they were just taught this. This is what they know. And they believe it. Because it's just how we were raised, kind of a thing. But one can believe a lie. You see, even the word lie within the word believe. It's a possibility. The word sin is in the word sincere. And so these things are possibilities. And one has to try to escape the snares of the devil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. There, again, it's not a surprise because Paul had described the departure from the faith and why it is that people would go down that track and many would just be deceived. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, "For this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And so, individuals that just didn't love the truth, they may have loved a building, or a particular man, or a particular family, or a particular church name. And they believed the lie, they didn't have a pleasure in truth, a love for truth, and so they eventually swallowed the lie, hook, line, and sinker, and God says condemnation is at the end. The other point I had there was that they can't believe that God would condemn sincere people. I wonder if that's true, though. If you stop and ask individuals that have made this argument to you, one church is just as the other, you might ask them, do you really believe that all sincere people are going to be saved based upon their sincerity? Would that work with Hindus? Or Muslims? That are genuinely sincere in their belief? What about Jews? Devout followers of the Old Testament. They just didn't believe Jesus was the Christ. Would they also be saved because of their sincerity? I mean, how far? What they begin to see is that, no, that's not an argument to use. And to just say, oh, if those believed in Jesus were sincere, then they'll be saved. They see how that's an inconsistent position to take based upon just the argument of sincerity. It begins to come with conditions. Comments anyone want to add to this bullet point here, why people believe this? Yes.
You were talking about if people of denominations would think that of Hindus and other religious groups like that. I was talking with someone one time who was a Baptist, and she felt that way about the Mormon faith. Mm. She, you know, just could not understand how somebody could be a Mormon. So that was kind of interesting.
Right. They have their own limitations, their own lines, their arbitrary lines that they eventually draw. We're trying to...
People are afraid of hurting grandparents.
Right.
Who have gone on before.
Right.
Or, you know, other family members. I think they're afraid they'll be disloyal to the family religion, if I may put it that way.
Right. Right. Yes.
We tend to understand the principle in other areas of life that sincerity does not really justify. You could be driving on the freeway. Everyone's made a mistake, I'm sure, in the past time or two, where you might have taken a brief stop somewhere, you know, exited, and then got back on the on-ramp to get back on the freeway, but lo and behold, you're actually headed the wrong direction, where you really want to be going. And, technically, you can just keep driving and driving and driving, always thinking that you're going the right direction, and yet you're getting further and further away from your destination.
Right.
And I think about the statement that was made that when you talk about a person who is honestly mistaken, he's really sincere, honestly mistaken like that, and, you know, when he's shown the truth, he either quits being mistaken or he quits being honest.
All right.
And so that's kind of been the road for sincerity. The reality is that a lot of people, they have their pride step in the way, and they choose to stick with human tradition, doctrines of men.
Right. Very true. Very true. You'll notice the verses I have there on the bullet point, John 8:24, where Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I'm He, you will die in your sins." And so, no matter how sincere one is, that is a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Hindu, they cannot be saved in that religion. Because Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am that Messiah, that I am the sent one, you will not be saved. You'll die in your sins." But then Matthew 7:21-23 even shows that even within the scope of those that do believe that He is the sent one, that unless you do the will of My Father who is in heaven, He said, many will say, "Lord, Lord," but I'll say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness." And so he even makes the scope even more narrow from those that even would acknowledge Him as Lord. And so we're just trying to say, let's let God draw the line, and not our human reasoning or our what seems right to us, but allow the Word of God to be the standard. Of course, many believe this just because it's convenient. You know, they like to go to the churches down the street for them. You know, it's the closest one. Or there could be all sorts of reasons why, but what one needs to do is try and search out for the truth. If you seek, you shall find. All right. Go ahead.
I may add one thing. I've heard so many people talk about trying to find a church family, as they say, and they're always interested in what a local church can offer them. Instead of, it's kind of a selfish motive. In a lot of cases.
Yeah, brochure, a list of features, you know, that would appeal to them. Right. Let's look at the first line of thought here that leads them to this conclusion that Christ's body, the church, is denominational. And that would mean that a denomination is considered acceptable division by Jesus Christ. And yet we see when we look at the plain pages of Scripture, that's not the case. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And whoever gets there first, if you would, please read that.
"Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment."
Okay. I plead with you, there be no divisions. That's His desire. John 17... Let's look at 20 and 21. And whoever, again, gets there, go ahead and read that if you would.
"I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in Me, and I in you, that you may also be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent Me. And the Lord which you gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and Me, that they will be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent Me, and I have loved them as you have loved Me."
Okay, thank you. So there again, we see Jesus' desire was not division, endless division, 33,000 different churches, but that they would all be one, that they would be united, and that they would be together. And we understand that the Godhead is united. They are not fractured or divided. And so too should not be the body of Christ. And yet denominationalism, or this one church as good as another philosophy, is acknowledgement that that's perfectly normal and perfectly okay and acceptable by the Lord. I was thinking about we have different brands today, maybe of cars. You've got Ford and Honda and Toyota, and say, oh, but they're all still cars, you know. And we got different brands of food or different cereals. And Christianity has kind of been made like that. It's just a brand, you know, whatever flavor you like, you want, you can have. And yet, when we look at the scripture, there was only to be one brand, one flavor. And it was all under the heading of the doctrine of Christ. So Christ did not create a denomination. Psalm 127 verse 1, there it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain those who build it. And so the Lord was going to build a house. He was not to be in a temple made with hands, but rather one made without hands. And he said, I'll build my church. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And so that's what he was going to do. And we saw that that would take place in Acts chapter 2. So let's turn there. Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, we see Peter preach the gospel to these individuals here that were guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ. And verse 40, it says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so this group of believers were immersed into Christ, were saved from the perverse generation, were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in what was being taught by the apostles. And we see in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And we see the church being used in singular form. It wasn't a denomination. It wasn't a birth of many different faiths or many different beliefs, but rather of one. Those that would stay within the apostles' teachings. Yes?
Verse 44, I was using that in the class with the girls earlier, because it says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. So, you know, they saw the need for that oneness.
Right, right. Absolutely. Comments on this passage here in Acts 2 before we go to Ephesians 4. All right, let's turn to Ephesians 4 then. The list of ones. Ephesians 4, there verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So here, Paul, speaking to the church at Ephesus, said there was one body. And he defined that body as the church of Christ, in chapter 1, verse 22. But he also said that there was one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We can understand those in the same way that we understand one body. There's not many lords. Just one Jesus. There's not many faiths. There's just one. There's not many baptisms that are acceptable. There's just one. In like manner, there's not many churches that are acceptable. There's just one. There's one body. And we can ask an individual in our study as we go to this passage, which one is acceptably more than one? Which one in that list can be two? Or 2,000? Not any of them. There's just one. There's just one. So we see there that churches were to believe and to teach the same things, right? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Paul there talked about Timothy coming their way. And he said, he'll remind you of my ways that I teach everywhere and in every church. So they were to teach the same things. And he even told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, the things that I have committed to you, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What things? Well, the things that I, the Apostle Paul, have given to you has to be handed down faithfully to those that you know. And then, of course, The idea is that it would continue on down the line. So where would we read of a church having a pope? Well, it wouldn't come from Paul, right? It wasn't committed down. It wouldn't be one of those things that's passed down faithfully. That cannot be the church of Jesus Christ then. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, it's another reason why Paul commissioned Timothy to preach something. It wasn't his human opinions. It wasn't what seemed popular for the day. But he told him, Timothy, you preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. So you got to keep teaching that faithful word, because I realize that there's going to be a departure that is coming where they're not going to embrace it and receive it. And so it's to hold off that departure for as long as one could. And we might even say it's to keep one from departure even today. Preaching that word. Holding true to it. No matter what the cost. Someone might say, well, what about all the different churches in the Bible, right? There's different churches in the Bible. How would you respond to that? Okay.
Yeah. We're still said to be of Christ. The church is of Christ.
Right. So they were different in location, but not in terms of teaching and practice. That's right. They were all one in Christ Jesus.
No doubt, I heard the point before. You know, Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch.
Right.
Not Baptists, not Methodists, not Presbyterians or Catholics, but Christians. How people can try to justify denominationalism is beyond me, because you can't do it biblically.
Right, right. Very true. Anybody else? Yes, Matt.
I don't think it's done intentionally, but you know, the denominational idea that any church is as good as another is ignoring the whole Old Testament. God had one people. There were many people, and they all had law. But there was one people that were His. It's ignoring all the prophecy leading to Christ, and it's teaching an abiding God. There's no such thing. And so for God to somehow change His mind and change His whole history of being God, that's not there.
Yeah, that's a good argument from history, and that's true. Yeah, he picks away a route. And that kind of leads into the next one there. The error, we're all going to the same place, but in different ways. I don't know about you, but that saying kind of reminds me of a Twilight Zone episode I watched when I was a child, where they're stuck in the city and they're going down every single road in the city, and they end up always at the city square. They just keep coming back to the city square, and yet that's kind of the concept that's being talked here, that all roads just lead there. All one has to do is get in their car and drive and realize that not all roads are going to lead home. Some are going to lead far away from home, in the wrong direction entirely. So this infers that God created multiple ways to heaven. And again, one just has to read some simple scriptures to see that's not the case. John 14, verse 6. Someone get there and read that for us, if you would. Okay, so there he makes it very clear. The way to heaven is one way. It is through Jesus Christ, and in no other way. So again, what about Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists? The Lord drew the line, not me. He made that very clear. And he didn't speak of ways to heaven, but one way. Yes?
Point that might be overlooked at times is when Paul was giving his defense before Felix, the governor, addressing him, and he said, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." You see, he does not acknowledge it as a sect. He says rather that they call it a sect. Yeah. They call it a denomination among the Jews. But it is the way, and it is the only way.
Yeah. So for those not familiar, define sect.
Sect,
term we don't use very much today.
It's comparable to just saying like a part of the whole.
Part of the whole.
Part of the whole.
Which is denominational.
Right. someone that's denominational, we tend to avoid the word, but the word is equivalent of saying like sectarian.
That's right. That's right. They call it it. He says, but it's not. It's the way. Now, you actually cited one of the verses on the handout here. Let's turn to these. You'll see how often it's referred to it as the way in Acts 9, verse 2, which is an interesting term to describe the church of Jesus Christ. Acts 9, 2, here's when Saul was going to persecute Christians. He asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if they found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Look at Acts 18:25. Was that the reference you used, Justin? Acts 18? No.
Acts 1:24.
Okay. Acts 18:25. This man who had been instructed in the way of the Lord. The way. There's only one way to be instructed in the Lord. In Acts 19, verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. In 19, verse 23. It says there, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. And then the reference in 24. You read one of them there, didn't you?
Yeah.
24, I've got 14 and 22 there. Yep, so 14 is the one that you read, but I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. Verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings. And so never once is the plural term used, the ways, which is what you would think when you hear these phrases that go on around today. But over and over again, it was referred to as the way, the narrow way. Jesus said, I was the way. And he described in Matthew 7, 13 through 14, that it was a narrow way. Comments? Yes, Liz.
I was just thinking, and today, if we were to stop and ask somebody how to get from point A to point B, and they directed us, I mean, we'd have to be pretty silly to just then go off somewhere else.
Yeah, I mean, we'd be pretty foolish to say, you know, well, that's pretty narrow-minded and bigoted. I think I can choose the way of my choice. You know, well, you know, that elicited a strange response, right? I'm trying to help you get to where you want to go. But that's how it's perceived when it comes from a religious discussion. That's right. Let's look at the reference in Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. And let's read verses 22 through 30. Luke 13, 22 through 30. Thomas, would you mind doing that reading for us when you get there? Luke 13, 22 through 30, please.
He went through the cities, villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are the are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last.
Thank you, Thomas. All right, so this is all in response to the question, Lord, are there few that shall be saved? And he chose a rather lengthy way to answer it. But he said, make sure you're found among the ones that are seeking to strive by the narrow gate. Because many will try to enter, but will not be able to. And then later on, he says that they'll say, Lord, Lord, open for us. But they will not be received in. And he says the reasons why is that they essentially rejected him. They rejected his teaching. They rejected his word. That was the reason why. I suggest to you it's the same reason why today. The word is too strict. It's too confining. It doesn't allow me to do what I want to do. Well, that's kind of the point. When we did what we wanted to do, we went into sin. The Lord says, here's my way that I want you to do that keeps you free from sin. So the point is to live as He would have us to live. And to take the practice of denial of self to a whole new level. That we would really work on that on a daily basis. Now he goes on to say in verse 28 that there'll be some that'll be cast out. You'll be thrust out. And so, these things to the modern mind is hard to conceive. The little baby Jesus in the manger turning someone away from heaven that would like to go there. And yet these are the words of Jesus Christ Himself. That some would be thrust out. That they would not be granted entrance even after seeking such when it was too late. Trying to go their own way. So I made the point here on the handout that if there were many narrow ways, then that really just compiles one big Broadway. I mean, if you think about it, what is a highway? It's a bunch of one road lanes, right? All just together. And you've got a 5-lane highway. You know, it's the idea. If there's a bunch of narrow ways and it's just one Broadway, and there's no way escaping that. So I next talk about how it is that one should understand the church and how, what is the church of Christ? How's one put into that? And so the next point says, one must come to the Father through Jesus, and there's only one way into Christ. It's obedience to the gospel of Christ. That's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. So if I'm going to be saved, it's going to be through that gospel. Now within that same book, when he talked about the gospel of Christ, in Romans the 6th chapter, he spent a lengthy point talking about how one is put into Christ. Let's look at that there. Romans chapter 6. One has faith in Christ, but one is put into Christ through baptism. Romans chapter 6, there verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we're buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so after that baptism into His death, we're then given a new life. And not until then. And then we need to walk in that new life. And that's how he actually spends the remainder of that chapter, Romans chapter 6, discussing this new life walk. Severed from the old way of wanting to do things our way and becoming a slave unto the Lord, a slave unto righteousness. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the end of those things which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. We then declare ourselves as shackled unto the Lord. Or as Paul put it, a bondservant unto Christ Jesus. That word bondservant, the Greek word doulos, it just meant a slave. I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. Well, how does one become a slave? They've got to be bought by the master. As one bought by the Master, they're baptized into Christ, redeemed by His blood, bought back, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Galatians chapter 3 is another verse that tells us very clearly how we get into Christ. Galatians 3:26-27. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And it's a statement of logic. You're a son of God through faith. For, or the word gar is the word for for, assigning a reason to. You were baptized into Christ. You put on Christ. So that means I would not be a son of God through faith if I was not baptized into Christ. It's a statement of logic. You are if you were. That means you are not if you were not. So the way we get into Christ, into His body, is through baptism. Having faith and repentance of sins, and then desiring to become a Christian. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that even just pretty much that way, that by one Spirit you're all baptized into one body. I can't say it any clearer than the Holy Spirit did Himself. Baptized into one body. So, isn't it odd that the majority, the vast majority, these 33,000 denominations we're talking about, do not teach scriptural baptism into Christ? So how in the world could they all lead to the same place, the same result in the end, if they're teaching a doctrine that doesn't lead one into that place of salvation, which is the body of Christ? Ephesians 5:23. Did I see a hand? No? Okay. Well, do you have a comment or a question? Pretty clear, isn't it? Yes, it's what. Yeah, yeah. Well, have you ever heard someone say before, yeah, I agree, there is only one church. And maybe they're a member of the, I don't know, Rocky Top Baptist Church or something like that. Yeah, there's just one church. What's their concept then of that phrase, one church?
All denominations.
That's right. They all make up the whole. But yet we've seen from this right here that that couldn't be so, right? Because Baptist doctrine teaches that one is saved at the point of faith, separate and apart from baptism. So they're not immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So they could not be in that one body. This is what comprises the one body of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important we understand that, so that we can explain to them your concept of the one body is not a scriptural concept.
You're talking about how Paul said he was a bondservant. I was thinking about that with slavery and people who were servants. They don't question their master. They just do what their master tells them to do. And that's what we are as servants of the Lord. We just do what He tells us to do.
Mm-hmm. Right. Very true.
Or should.
We should. We should. No matter how hard it is. And like I said, we're not necessarily using esoteric passages to make our point. They're just pretty straightforward. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. So how one could say that they're saved without baptism, it cannot work. It cannot work. All right. Go ahead. Go ahead.
It is interesting sometimes, you know, the rare occurrence that you do have somewhat of a religious discussion with friends or the topic will come up. So what are you? You know, and you might go like round the horn, and someone will say, "Well, yeah, I'm a Catholic," you know, or "Well, yeah, I'm a Methodist." You know, and it kind of stuns them when you just say, "I'm a Christian." Like, well, yeah, what kind of Christian are you? That kind of thing. You know, and it kind of makes them feel awkward because, I'm a Christian too. See, so they start trying to backpedal like that, you know, because they want to believe that they're just a part of that one church.
Right.
You know.
Right.
But it makes for an interesting point, really, to right. teach them about the human traditions that they've started to abide by.
Right. Yes. You know, it's intriguing to me and somewhat sad as well that when we're told not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, that you see here that the number one thing that these groups are off on, because there's some things they teach are right, but what they're off on is the very thing that keeps one from coming into Christ. You know, you mentioned the Catholic, church, sprinkling for baptism. I mean, there's so many different teachings on baptism, and yet the scriptures on baptism are not very difficult to understand. Satan has worked his way. Mm-hmm.
When preaching out in Africa, we'd often get lots and lots of questions coming in, and I can still remember one question we received was, which church is not of Christ? Now, you can see the intention behind that question. Like, hey, they're all churches. They're all Christians within those churches. Which church is not of Christ? And I got to thinking about that. That might make a good sermon topic right there. How about, for starters, those that don't even really claim by their name to be of Christ? Puts all the denominations there together right there, And those that aren't building according to the pattern.
Yeah.
We have to observe the organization that's found there in the pages of the New Testament. The work and the worship that's there. Because unless the Lord builds a house, that everybody can build.
That's right. Got to hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you've heard from me. 2 Timothy 1:13. So yeah, I mean, it's got to be there. And that kind of gets to our next point here. You can choose the church of your choice. When you hear that, we should respond. What verse says that? I mean, because that'll instantly make them think, oh, I just asserted something. Well, now I need to try and prove that. I've never been asked to try and prove that before. I just, it's kind of widely accepted. Billy Graham's the one that kind of popularized that statement there at the end of his his big stadium sermons that he would give, and people would come to the altar and that kind of a thing, and then tell people to choose the church of their choice. That phrase makes what is taught and practiced at a church of non-importance. I mean, that's essentially what that comes down to. Just choose the church of your choice. Doesn't matter what their name is, doesn't matter what they say, doesn't really matter what they stand for. Just choose it of your choice. But of course, there's many scriptures that show that what a church does is of great importance to God. And one of the first examples that came to my mind was Revelation 2 and 3, where there were seven churches mentioned there. And five of them, well, they got a lecture. And that's putting it nicely. They were told to repent or else. One example, Revelation 2:16. Verse 15 says, "Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So a church can teach something that God could actually hate. And he says in verse 16, "Repent or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Again, strong language from our Lord. But it is language from our Lord. One just has to study 1 Corinthians or the book of Galatians to see it's of supreme importance of what a church actually believes and teaches. And where they're going to stand. Because it forms their practice, what they'll do and what they won't do. Many churches have creeds, creed books, and so they're going to follow those. Why do you do this? Well, it's because of an Article 2, Section 39. Now, most people don't know their creeds that well, but the leaders of those groups understand why in their training, their formal training they've had to be pastors of those groups. Yes, Aaron. So not giving the actual reason from the scripture for why we do what we do. That's right. Very true. That brings up another point too. Because I believe we're fair. I believe we're fair and balanced. Yeah. A sign could have Church of Christ on it, and yet if they've departed from the scriptural pattern of sound words, though they may teach scriptural baptism, we read here in Revelation 2 and 3 of churches of that very nature that may have things that the Lord actually hates and need to repent or else. And so, I mean, that applies across the board. It could apply to us too if we go outside the bounds of the doctrine of Christ. All right, so last point there, I said, could one have chosen the ark or the temple or cross of their choice? I mean, that's kind of trying to make the argument seem absurd. And that's kind of what you do in debate or discussion, you know? You know, there's three crosses there on that day. Could someone say, choose the cross of your choice? No, of course not. It was only the cross of Christ that had the power sufficient to save man from their sins. Choose the ark. There may have been other boats. Choose the ark of your choice, you know. There's only one boat that was going to float. It was Noah's. And so those sayings become very silly when you point them towards other things in Scripture that are very, very clear and obvious. But I was also wondering too, like Liz said earlier on, how far do they really believe that? Because a lot of times these people that make these kind of statements will have disparaging things to say about Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh, Jehovah's Witnesses, they came to my door. I would never want anyone to go to that church. Well, wait a second, you just said choose a church of your choice. What about the Mormon church? Christian Scientists? You know, how far does it go? Right? Heaven's Gate cult? I mean, what? How many of those people would say choose a church of your choice would recommend a Church of Christ? You know? So, I mean, they've got some limitations. You wonder if they really believe that themselves. Yes, Pax.
Joel Osteen says, get in a good Bible-based church when he closes this service. That's excluding all those who just...
They're not Bible-based, right? Well, I wouldn't know of a more Bible-based church than the Lord's church. Yes, go ahead.
Going back to that Romans, I mean, in Revelation 2, there you read there, 15 or 16.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I'll come to you quickly to fight against you with the word of truth. Is that how you put it? Sword of my mouth.
Sword of my mouth, yes.
Truth. And so there's an expectation there that they were to know truth, but if they didn't know, you would straighten out on it. It was going to, everything was based off of truth and off of a commandment and a will. Just like you see back in Matthew 7:21-22. Where he said, depart from me, you work lawlessness. Because he did it outside of his commandment, outside of the bounds or the perimeters of his law and his will. And so he says, I'm going to correct this, and I'll make sure that the truth stands, and the sword of my mouth will come there and take care of it. And it will stand. Truth will stand. The church, that congregation or that entity there may not, but the truth will stand.
That's right. We get a choice if we want to stand with truth. But the truth will stand whether we make that choice to stand with it or not. And so that's a good way to end the class, to remind ourselves of the standard of what truly makes us a church of our Lord. This is the standard, the guide that leads us to be put into Christ and stay in Christ. Any final thoughts? All right, good class. Appreciate everyone's comments tonight. Oh, I did want to mention this real quick too. We ran out of some of the copies from the past couple of weeks, the lessons. If you didn't get one, see me afterwards. I've got some on evolution that we did for a few weeks and errors on the Holy Spirit. You got an invitation tonight?
Supposed to.
You want me to do it?
I can do it.
All right.
If you can suffer through it.
Oh, always can. I'd like to hear from you. All right. Thanks for handing those out, Tubbs. Any announcements?
not feeling well.
Both of them this time. I'm too.
Well, Dad's still got that kidney infection. Mom's down in her bag.
Okay.
I'm sure it's from Carrie.
Yeah, yeah. Here's the mic, Max. I think I have an extra one, but sure hate to do it just because of that little felt thing, but because it's usually this that goes out first, so that's why I bought an extra one. I almost think about just tear that whole thing off, then it wouldn't look like it's out of place.
It don't make it too raspy.
Matt, good to see you, man.
See you.
Glad you made it back. That was a good drive.
Oh, yeah.
Appreciate it, though. All right. Oh, yeah, sure. Absolutely. That's the Holy Spirit one there. Hey, I'll give you two if you want.
Okay.
I don't know if anyone else is going to want any. And let's see. Revelation 1, 2. And here's a second copy.
Thanks.
Yep, no problem. Carol, good to see you. Glad you made it out tonight. Nancy, good to see you too. Oh, I hurt my back a little bit. Yeah. Getting old. I actually did it stretching. I stretched down and I went back. I was like, oh. I've been icing it. I'll be all right.
Coco prank
class.
Did you get in trouble?
And he said,
yeah.
Oh, Coco. You're in trouble.
Yeah, I
want to
see my dad.
Did you get someone?
I want to see my dad.
Okay. Sure, though. There you go. You like my old picture there, Dad?
Circle anymore. Dad, you don't have any. You have lots of hair.
Yes.
Daddy had to get a hair. Why are your hair never
going back?
I should
have been on vacation, shouldn't I?
Dad,
yeah, I was wondering if you
guys. Okay. Why are your hair never going back?
Yeah. So last Sunday in June.
26.
Dad, why are your hair never going back?
It only goes away.
Huh?
It only goes away.
Aww. Until you're bald? I want Daddy to be bald. I want him to have lots of hair.
No, take that out of my pocket.
Aww. Your tie.
Thank you, sweetheart.
Put this in your clipboard.
Justin, sit down.
What do you think you're doing?
Sit down. I think it's this. Yes.
Huh?
Toby.
It's almost 3:15, please.
3:15.
Earlier in class, Steve read a scripture from Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Turn there. I've been thinking about this for a while. I was wondering if you read that verse. There he says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from the perverse generation.
There we go.
There is a thing made about saying, be saved from the perverse generation. And he exhorted them, among other things. But that's specifically what he points out that he said, they would be saved from this perverse generation.
as if this was the only perverse generation that there was to be saved from. And so if you read it in that context, you might think that they were just living in a really terrible time. But when you stop and think about what the world has been through up to this point, what the Bible so eloquently reports for us from Genesis all the way to the New Testament and then on through the New Testament, and then we know the way the world is today, there's been a lot of perverse generations. And after when we think back to Egypt and the place of Egypt, and the Egyptians kept the captives, and we think about even Jacob's sons and the way that they treated Joseph, and we think about even God's people, people who ascribe to be God, people, the way that they treated one another and the way that they dealt shrewdly and rudely with the nations around them. Think about the Micah. The condemnation that they got for the way that they behaved with their own brethren and the things that they had done there sinfully. Those were God's people who had created for themselves and they returned the first generation. Think about all the kings and the evil kings of Israel and many of the evil kings of Judah. Think about the prophets that came in every order, the major and the minor prophets, and all the things that they dealt with the children of Israel, but not just children of Israel, with all the nations that were around them. They condemned many of the nations around them. So you see perverse generations among God's people, you saw perverse generations in every place. Where did Jonah go to? He went to Nineveh, and he talked to that perverse generation that was there, and not 150 years later, they were perverse again after they repented. And so you see all through history of the Bible, if nothing else, God's display of his righteousness and his judgment, but also perverse generations. And so when we get to Acts, and so Peter's preaching here, and he says, they could look at their generation and their day and their time and see the sin around them, see and dwelt among them and see the bad things that were going on, and they could point out something. But they could also look back at history and see that at every turn there was a need for salvation. Look over in chapter 1. There in verse 24, talking about the history of the world and the things that have come through history. He was talking about sin. He says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and to lust and to hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Remember, women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. There are whispers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who enjoy the righteous judgment of God, the way he practices, and you prefer to be judged, not even more than saying, also to prove those who practice them. So he gives us a list here of all the perverse things that were going on in all these different times through history. And to the Jew who was listening to this, or to the Roman who was familiar with the first way, or to the Judaizer who was trying to convince Christians they had to be a Jew first or commit themselves to law, they might have said, well, that's all those people, those were the first generation. Then you skip forward one more chapter, chapter 2, and he says there in verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself, or you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say not to commit adultery, you commit adultery, you abhor idols, you rob temples. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God for breaking the law? For in the name of God is blasphemy among the Gentiles, because of you as it is written. And he refers there
for every person at every time, in every nation, in every place. And so as he commends to them the gospel of Christ and teaches them to be saved in this regeneration and call them out of sin. Look over Romans chapter 3 there in verse 9. It says, "For we received previously charged, we're too angry that they are all under sin." So he doesn't